Several weeks ago, we started a series on Priest of God in the Age of Christianity. And over the course of those weeks, we've looked at a number of different areas. And as we bring this series to a close tonight, I do hope that in the process of studying this out, we've found a new appreciation or a renewed appreciation for all the blessings that we have to be a nation of priests, a people of God whom God respects in this way. But we need to note that wherever we have great blessings, Satan is there working to bring us down. The greater the blessing, the harder his work is to try to bring us away from that. And this evening, as we wrap up this series of studies, I want us to realize that we must be very careful with a very grave temptation that Satan has made. And that's to lose our status as a peculiar people. To lose our status as a group of people who are different. A group of people who stand out because of who they follow. And so this evening, I want us to talk about the dangers that we have in that and how we avoid those dangers. How that we do indeed remain the people, the priest of God, and avoid at all cost those things that would pull us away from being this people of God. As we look at this evening, I want us to actually go back for a few minutes and talk about the people of Israel. Because they, as we, were made the same promise. In fact, as we think about Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, as the Lord was establishing their nationhood, He said to them, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." What a tremendous promise they were given here. What a tremendous covenant that God offered to them, where He said, if you will be my people, you can be a kingdom of priests. You can be this holy nation. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that although they were offered this, they strayed from that. In fact, as a nation of priests, we find that they digressed into attitudes that they should not have because they did not appreciate what they had been given. I'd like for you to think about a verse with me. We're going to look at it from two different translations this evening. In Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. As Moses is speaking to the people, he's trying to tell them who they are. He's trying to tell them what God has done for them. And by the way of the King James Version, he says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Here we find that term that we're kind of latching on to this evening. That idea of a peculiar people. Now, more modern translations have left out that term. In fact, the ESV would say, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." I must admit that while I like the ESV translation, I like the King James translation much better here. That idea of a peculiar people. A people who stand out. But yet I think it also interesting as we look at the more modern translations, there is something to be said for translating that idea in such a way as being a treasured possession. It gives us a little bit different picture of the relationship that God has with us, of how He views us as His people. And so as we consider it from that regard, what was it that brought Israel to lose that value of being God's treasured possession? What would cause them to give up their status as a peculiar people and their status as a people loved and respected and treasured by the Lord? Well, I guess one way that we could sum up why they did this and how they did this is just by the simple fact that they digressed into a very, very casual attitude toward God. You look throughout their history, and what we find in it is time and time again where when they would approach God, it would be in a very casual way. In fact, as we get near the end of the recorded history about the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi tells us about this casual attitude. In fact, let's look over to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. And the Lord here is talking about their attitude toward sacrifices. Here in Malachi chapter 1, look with me down to verse 6 as to what the Lord speaks here concerning these people. Malachi chapter 1, looking down to verse 6. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised? When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts." Sacrificing, as we talked about last week and the week before, was a primary work of the priest, but it was also a primary work of this nation of priests. And as they brought these gifts to the altar, by this point Malachi is saying, the Lord speaking through him, "What do you think you're doing? You're bringing me the very worst of the flocks. You're bringing me the leftovers. You're bringing me what nobody wants." Look at that casual attitude they have toward the worship of God, that any and everything that they think would be okay is acceptable to the Lord. The Lord says, go give that to your governor. See what he would think of you. See what he would say concerning this offering that's given. But I think perhaps even a step worse than that is the fact that they struck at God's justice. When they talked about Him, they talked about God in a very flippant way, and perhaps we could say even a very blasphemous way. Still here in the book of Malachi. Let's go over to chapter 3. And as we go down to verse 14, as they're describing their worship to God and describing their attitude toward God, note what they say here. Verse 14, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Now, are you seeing what they're saying about the Lord? In their casual attitude toward Him, they are striking at the very heart of who God is. They are saying, we serve a God who is not fair. A God who is not just. Now, in saying that, what they are saying is everything about God is basically out the window. And God says, I simply will not stand for that. Well, I believe there's a third way that we see them showing this very casual attitude. Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel this time, Ezekiel chapter 3. And as we look at the things that Ezekiel is saying, and in fact this will come up two or three times in the book of Ezekiel, basically when God would present a message to them, they would just ignore what He had to say. Here in Ezekiel chapter 3, look down to verse 4 with me. Here is God speaking to Ezekiel, verse 4 beginning, "And He said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Now to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if you were sent to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me because of all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." For those of you who've traveled out of the country, and you went to a country, to a nation, where English was not the primary language, and you came back home, what was one of the things you were most grateful for? It was people who could understand what you said. People who would listen to you, and, oh yeah, I know what you mean by that. And so God plays on that, and He says, Ezekiel, I'm not sending you to a bunch of foreigners. I'm not sending you to people who have trouble understanding. I'm sending you to the house of Israel. But foreigners would listen more than this house would listen. He says, I've presented my word, and in their very casual, nonchalant attitude, they say, we just simply do not need that. Though God once considered them a treasure, they no longer treasured Him nor His message. Well, I think there was a second way that we find Israel digressing as this priestly nation. And one of those things was simply the fact that they thirsted for what was secular. They thirsted for those things that were worldly, those things that were polar opposites to the way of God. And this came through very clearly in their worship. You look at the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, Numbers even to an extent, Deuteronomy. And what God does throughout these books is He says, this is how I want you to serve me. And a part of those books is how they are to worship the Lord. And He says, these are the days you are to worship me. This is how you are to worship me. These are the things you are to do in that worship. God had been very, very clear about that. But yet, as Israel considered those things, they desired something a bit more entertaining. They desired something that appealed to a very fleshly pursuit. And so it's no real surprise to us at all that they had this fascination with this cultic paganism of their land. They read, as we can, Exodus and Leviticus, and they saw those things, but yet they said, that's really not for us. Really, what we had rather do is to enjoy the things that are going on in these lands around us by these people who are in our midst. And so there would be these pagan temples with all of this very sexual, fleshly gratification, quote, as a part of worship. And they went headlong after those things. God, as we know, was very displeased by that. And He says that on many different occasions, but in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, He says, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore who refused to be ashamed. As He does so often, God compares them to a prostitute. And He says, you can't go anywhere in this land where there's a place where you have not practiced spiritual prostitution. Where you have left me behind to follow after that secular, that ungodly, that fleshly way of worship. And from the time of the golden calf right on up until the time of captivity, there is a steady drumbeat of Israel going off into this paganism of leaving the worship of God behind in order to have the secular, what they found appealing. And how could we just sum all of this up with them? Well, I think we can say that far from wanting to be peculiar, the problem with Israel was that they desired to be common. They did not like that special status they had as the city on a hill, as a nation that would show the world, here is what happens when a nation is blessed by God and in turn blesses the Lord by their good service. And I tell you that is constant throughout their history, but perhaps no more clearly seen, but when they decided that they wanted to have a king like everybody else. You know this passage well, but I want us to look at it. Just in making our point, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8 tells us about the time when Samuel had grown old and the people are desiring to have a king and they come to him, and it's a very touching, very sad account when you think of the rejection that Samuel is feeling at this point. But God makes a very clear observation to him. As we look here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning down in verse 4, It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you.'" You ever thought about that passage? Here was a nation that had the distinct honor and privilege that no other nation had known. They didn't have to put up with the tirades of an earthly despot. They didn't have a king who could wake up one morning and feel one way and wake up the next morning and feel another way and persecute his people in the process. They had the Lord as king. He was their leader. He was their ruler. He was their king. And they say, "No thanks. We want to be like everybody else. We want to have the guy on the white horse. We want to have the man with the flag standing in front of us. Give us a king so that we can be common. So that we can lose our peculiar status." And with that note, we understand that the history of Israel is a sad testimony of losing the consecrated position as a nation of priests and plunging into the commonality of the world in which they lived. And my guess is you figured out where I'm going with this. Because the same things that plagued them are the things that plague us. The same things that put them in jeopardy to the point of losing their status as the people of God are the same things that are in our way, that Satan is launching at us, seeking to make us to fail. Because you see, we have the same promise they did. What we read over in Exodus and what we read in Deuteronomy, the Lord repeats that not to the nation of Israel, but to His nation of priests, of Christians. And He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And if I had the King James up here, it would say, "a peculiar people. A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That is our invitation. That is our calling to be a part of this people, a peculiar people from the world, set apart to be priest of God. And so you and I must avoid our own priestly digression. You and I must avoid these things that will bring us down. And we must never come to a point where we take God casually. I don't know how the lie ever got started that the God of the New Testament does not have the same expectations as the God of the Old Testament, as though there is some form of schizophrenia with God, where in the Old Testament He's this grouchy guy who sits up in heaven striking people down, and now He's this guy who doesn't really care. Both of those attitudes are equally wrong and equally blasphemous. God makes it very clear that no matter when you live, whether you are Adam and Eve or whether you are living in the last generation before the Lord calls this world to a halt, you are to show the respect that God has always demanded. Referencing Acts 12:22. You remember that? Here is Herod, and some people are upset because Herod's upset with them. And so they come, and they're trying to butter him up. And they're saying, "Oh, when you speak, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. The voice of a God, not of a man." And Herod listens to all of that. And he doesn't correct them, and he doesn't rebuke them. And the Lord sends worms that eat him from the inside out, and he's killed. By the way, unless I'm terribly mistaken, Acts is in the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God that demands respect. But let's look at that from a little bit different perspective. Go with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The passages we're going to look at are just a couple out of a vast number that we could turn to in the New Testament. A while back, I had the privilege of teaching the high school class, and we went through some of the writings of Paul, 1 and 2 Timothy being a part of them. And the point that I made to them in their studies is to look when Paul says something about God. Because most of the time, when he mentions God, it sets him off into this series of praises that he delivers. He'll be bringing a message, and he's speaking this message, and he mentions the name of God, and all of a sudden you find all of these glowing comments made about the Lord. Let me just point that out here in chapter 1, verse 17. As we're looking at this, and he's been talking, and he says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." Go over toward the end of the book to chapter 6. And here as we look down to verse 14, as he's kind of bringing things to a close, he says, "To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he mentions Jesus' name. Verse 15, "which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." I think Paul would agree that we can have kind of a casual attitude toward God. That God just really doesn't care a whole lot anymore. Well, I think we need to beg to differ with that. And as peculiar people, we need to realize that the age that we're living in is taking a very, very casual attitude toward Him. A couple of times in this series, I've mentioned this, and I want to mention it again and say just a little bit more about it. We live in a day that is so casual about God that His name is incorporated into everyday conversation as a byword. Now that's nothing new. But what I want us to realize is that when the name of God is brought into a conversation in that way, it is a profanity. When we think about profanity, if you're like me, you grew up knowing those as the ugly words. You know, in the South, you call bad things ugly. It's not just a way of somebody's looks. That's an ugly word. Well, this is an ugly way of talking about God. You could go back a generation or two and you could have the Lord have mercies and the variations of the Lord. And you fast forward on up to the present and you've got the, oh my gods. How many times do you hear that when you're walking in the mall? How many times do you hear that when you turn on the TV, even to the point that in this silly texting business, it's been abbreviated OMG. It's got its own little prefix now, doesn't it? What's happened? We've taken God quite casually. And I may very well be talking to someone this evening who realizes that's a part of my vocabulary and I never even realized it. I used to think that wasn't possible. I've changed my mind. I think we can hear something so much that it becomes a part of our speech, a part of our conversation, a part of our communication, and we never even realize it. But now that you realize it, if you're in that case, stop. Because when someone hears you using the Lord's name in that way, that person is not going to hear someone who's respecting the name of God. They're going to hear someone who's quite casual. Another way we take Him quite casually is more and more churches are seeking to speak on God's behalf. They're seeking to present a message for the Lord. Right here in Huntsville, you can drive down in a couple of places and you can read a sign that says, "God is not mad at you, no matter what." Oh, really? Have they opened the Bible? Yes, God is mad at us at times. Why? Because we see who He is and we say, I'm going the other direction. You look at what He did to Herod. Look at what He did to Ananias and Sapphira. Look at the rebuke that Peter received for being an instrument of Satan in a well-meaning way. And I tell you, when we start thinking that we can say, well, I think that God and God would have this, and God, if He were here, would, and we insert our own thoughts, we're very casually taking something that ought to be very, very serious to us. And more what we're finding is that preaching is just an apologist attempt to explain away all the negative commands of God. Because after all, don't you know that the writers of the New Testament were anti-woman, homophobic, xenophobic people? And in our more enlightened times, we now understand that they're a product of the generation that they lived in. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. Because what you're saying is God may have said it was wrong then, but He's changed His mind, though He never thought to amend the Bible in any way. We're talking for it. That's what happens when you take God casually. We understand that. But the real question for us is what is our attitude toward Him? What are we thinking when we think about God? Let's look over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we look down to verse 28. And I want you to notice here where the writer says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Does that describe our attitude? Because in the fact that we must never take God casually, we must also avoid secularism in our worship to Him. We might think, well, we're covered on this one. Nobody's interested in bringing golden calf in. We're not going to go to any pagan temple and worship. But it's the same premise, though perhaps carried out a little bit different way. There is still the danger that we have today to run toward paganism just as Israel did in their worship. And I just ask you this evening to consider, what has changed in worship just over the past 10 years? You know, as we were just entering into the 2000s, think back, if you're old enough to do that. And fast forward over those 10 years, what changes have we seen? Let me put this quote up. Here a man said, we have brought into our churches certain operatic and theatrical music, such a confused, disorderly chattering of some words as I hardly think was ever heard in any Grecian or Roman theaters. The church rings with the noise of trumpets, pipes, and dulcimers, and human voices strive to bear their part with them. Men run to church as to a theater to have their ears tickled. And for this end, organ makers are hired with great salaries and a company of boys who waste all their time learning these whining tones. Does that describe modern religion to you? Would you be surprised if that was quoted from Erasmus, who lived in 1466 to 1536? Erasmus lived in the day when churches started bringing in instruments in a big way. A lot of folks think that, you know, it goes way back. It really doesn't. For many years, even denominations fought and resisted bringing in instruments of worship. Why? Well, you got it right here. Erasmus says it is nothing more than theater. It's nothing more than a tickling of the ears. It's nothing more than a digression toward secularism in worship. And if he could see that at the turn of the 1500s, how much more can we see that at the turn of the 2000s? Worship more and more has become centered on entertainment. I think the advent of Christian rock music has shown that. Here is this merging of the secular and religious, and somebody learned, well, if I can sound good enough and play good enough, somebody will pay money to hear me, quote, worship God. over in Athens, I don't know how many years ago it's been now, but it's not been too many, that a church there that actually broke away from a church that was right in many things started what they called Soul Stock. You may have heard of that. And that began as some Christian rock group playing on the back of a wagon. They hauled one in, and there were a few people there. A couple of years ago, it got so large, they had to move it over to Decatur, to a public park, to house all of the people who would come. Bands come in from all over the country. Why? It's entertainment. It's enjoyable. And it's secular. It's doing the exact same thing Israel did in thirsting after something different than what God desired. I think as well, we can see that even in preaching, many sermons have gone to how to make this life good, to how to make this life enjoyable. You want to fill a church building up? Have a series on home and family. Have a series on God's attitude toward how you can make more money. Christian principles in the business world and auditoriums will fill. Not that those are bad subjects. And not that they're subjects that need to be avoided. But you put a slogan up for a gospel meeting that says, how can you avoid hell? You'll not fill that building up. Why? It's the thirst for the secular. It's the thirst to do something that entertains me. And we've got to be careful. Because if we don't believe that worship and teaching have become secularized, we deceive ourselves. But now the big question is, what do we do about it? We have no band that's going to play after the sermon. We're not going to have a potluck down the hall. We're not going to do any of that kind of thing. But how do we keep from digressing into that area? It's to remember the true purpose of worship. Remember Colossians 3, 15 through 17? What God says about worship? That it's to honor Christ. It's Christ, in a sense, so much living in us that our worship is an overflow. We sing because our lives are dedicated to Christ and we want to tell others about that. And our preaching is just like what Paul told Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season. Be ready out of season. When it's popular, when it's unpopular. And if you and I will navigate that course, we'll not stray from what the Lord wants us to be and what He wants us to do. But most of all, as with Israel, we have just simply got to avoid the temptation to become common. You know, there's a reason why God said you're a peculiar people. Or if your roots like mine are in West Limestone, you'd say kind of curious. Why you're different? There's a reason for that. And it's because your standards are in variance with a world that has either ignored God or they have tried to make God in their own image. One of the two. And here we are standing in stark contrast to that world. And when we hold true to that, we are peculiar. We're different. We stand out in a crowd. And that troubles a whole lot of Christians. That's bothersome to a whole lot of Christians. Because I'm afraid there have been too many Christians who have heard that standard old line, why the Church of Christ thinks they're the only ones going to heaven, that they kind of cower and they kind of say, I don't want to be known like that. Well, let me tell you, you didn't come up with that idea. I don't know that anyone in this room has ever said that to anyone. I'd be surprised. But we hear people say that. And this has caused many to drop their objections to clearly non-biblical practices so they simply will not stand out in the world. You think about all of the different things that some of our brethren, wayward though they may be, now accept. Homosexuality is a matter of choice. Paul was a homophobic. Therefore, that's why he wrote all of that stuff in Romans. It's okay. You have people now who think that women can take a leading role. That the idea of let a woman remain silent in the assembly, that's from a generation that didn't know about equal rights. And it's okay. As we've mentioned, instrumental music has now become so embedded into worship that someone who doesn't accept that is kind of looked at out of the corner of their eyes, someone who's kind of ungodly. We think about how many churches have broken their stance on the biblical aspect of divorce and remarriage to be popular. To say that any kind of divorce is okay and every kind of remarriage is okay, as long as you love the Lord. How many Christians have traded this in to become common? To no longer stand out. To no longer be the kind of people that God says He wants in this sin-soaked world. We've got to maintain our distinction. One final passage I'd like for us to look at is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, familiar to us. But I think in the light of the point that we're making, it makes sense to read it. Beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." If I'm understanding that passage correctly, God says the only way I'll be your Lord is if you leave them and come to me. Are we leaving the world? No. Are we leaving the mindset of the world? Yes. Transformed thinking. Next world thinking. And when you and I will do that, we're going to be the people that God wants us to be. And we really don't need to worry if the world thinks we're kind of nuts. If the world thinks we're kind of odd, because really we are. Peter says, don't think it odd when you stop running with them. They'll think it's strange. They'll think you're peculiar. They'll think you're kind of curious. And that's exactly what they better be thinking. Because our lives will stand as a contrast. And you and I must never sell out God for the commonality of this life. We must never sell the Lord out to fit in this world. So I'm going to tell you something. If we fit in this world, we won't fit in the world to come. That's what God expects of us. We're a nation of priests, honored and glorified by the Lord, but responsible for making sure that we keep that status. Let's be the priest of God that God desires for us to be.